Presbyterian Church in Miami. He's serving there since 2007 after having a pastor in DC for 13 years. Dr. Clark is a man of outstanding academic accomplishments. He's an author, he's a lecturer in theology at the Reformed Theological Seminary. But I think I'm correct in saying his first love is just being a pastor. He says that he loves sharing, explaining, and applying God's word to the lives of people in whom the Spirit is at work. He comes to us with a rich heritage in terms of Keswick. His grand uncle was the person used of God to start the first Keswick convention outside of England, and that was in Mandeville, way back in 1900. So Mandeville Keswick is going now 110 years. His grand uncle was that person. And if you are familiar with Jamaica, you cannot miss, if you are in church circles, the contribution of the Clark family, not only in Jamaica, in fact, around the world, HCJB and other places like that. I'm here to tell you then that our speaker tonight comes from that beautiful sun-kissed island called Jamaica. He grew up in the parish of Manchester, and he says that he's married to a girl by the name of Olivia, grew up just 10 miles from where he was, both of them on farms in Manchester, never dreaming that someday they would be married and serving the Lord together. Well, here they are. She's not here with you tonight, sir. We hope you'll bring her one night at least so we can get to meet her. They have 3 grown children and just 1 grandchild. Now, with the many that we have, I'm guessing just 1 grandchild. So tonight, brothers and sisters, coming from this kind of background, having prepared himself in the Lord academically and at the feet of the Lord for our Keswick Convention, it is my delight to invite Dr. Stephen Clark to come and bring God's word to us. And as he comes, I'm going to take liberty now as a former pastor in this church and as chairman of Keswick. We give you full liberty, sir. Speak as the Spirit leads. Right.
I must say that Brother Jerry makes me very nervous when he talks about heritage and how you grew up and all that. Because I confess my sins to you tonight, as I confessed to him a year ago, that the last time I saw him, I was 18 years old. I was going to Youth for Christ downtown, and it was to check out the young ladies. But after all, there are worse places to go and check out the young ladies. Set it that way. When I was a young man courting my wife at Devon Missionary Church in Manchester, we went to church one Sunday. And there was a visiting pastor who took full liberty in the Lord, and he went on and on and on. After a while, he said that stood up and she wouldn't sit down till he finished. We went home and my father-in-law said, "Everybody says that there is mine, you know, but she knows what she's doing." And then I noticed he took out his Bible and he was writing in the back of it. And I said to him, we called him Foreman because he used to work down at the plant in Burbank. I was feeling very guilty because I was studying to be a pastor and I hadn't got anything out of the very long message. from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I seek from the hand of God. For without him who can eat or find enjoyment, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by a man that the King James Version calls the preacher. The newer versions call him the teacher. We don't really know how to translate the name Ecclesiastes in the Greek. From it we get the word ecclesiastical, which means church. Or really, his name in Hebrew is Koheleth. And it also comes from the word in the Hebrew for assembly. He's somebody who stands up and teaches in the midst of the assembly. Now, they used to call him the preacher in the King James Version because there was a time when the preacher was a major man in the community. And I suppose you could call him teacher, but these days children don't have any respect for their teacher, so I hardly want to call him teacher. Unless you're talking about when I was growing up in Kendall at the elementary school there was Teacher H's. And Teacher H's lived across from the school. And he drove a very loud car. It was an Oldsmobile, I believe. And people respected Teacher H's. If that's what you mean, then you can call Ecclesiastes teacher or you can call him preacher. And the reason you can do this is because he's a man of stature in the midst of the church or of ancient Israel in the courts of the temple, where most people believe that it was that he spoke and that he taught. But now he comes up to the lectern and he is going to preach to us and he is going to give us his notes from his great work on Ecclesiastes. It's a famous book, you know, because there are people who don't know anything about the Bible, but they know things out of Ecclesiastes, like there is a time and place for everything. he gets up and we figure, well, he's a preacher and the teacher is going to be a very nice man. And we expect him to take out a little slingshot and start to shoot some little stones here and there. But we find ourselves looking down the barrel of a double-barrel shotgun. And just when we're about to tell him, teacher, teacher, mind the gun, it goes off right in our face. And he declares his opening words, meaningless, meaningless. You know, in the Old King James, it's vanity, vanity. But I'm going to take the more modern English one. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. I'm beginning to wonder what kind of preacher is this. I never did so well when I went to school and had to learn Greek to translate the New Testament because I didn't do very well at English grammar in Jamaica and all of that. But it's what is called a superlative. If you want to translate it literally, it is this meaninglessness of meaninglessnesses. Everything is utterly meaningless. It doesn't come any stronger and any harder than that. Now he knows that most of life is made up of work. I mean, he's trying to just get to verse 3. If you're getting depressed already, I'm sorry, but he says, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? He says, look, you get up and you go to work and you come home, you get up and you go to work and you come home, you get up and you go to work and you come home, you get up and you go to work and you come home, and you only reach Thursday. You get up and you go to work and you come home and you say, thank God it's Friday, it's tiresome and it is unrewarding. You know how it is. You've been working hard, sometimes two jobs. You've been saving up to buy a house. You've bought a house. You're so proud that you have bought a house and you've taken out the mortgage and all the economy's gone south and you're not sure of your job. And they're telling you that the house is worth less than the mortgage you're carrying. Does man gain from all his labor which he toils under the sun? Yes. My father-in-law, he would come home and, you know, he was up in Manchester and he would, from the devil here and there, he would plant potatoes and he would plant yam and he would plant oranges. And he would come in and he would say, this year I'm going to be a millionaire. The following month, the blight has taken the potato. the bank manager from Christiana is calling me. And he would go in and the bank manager would say to him, Mr. Scott, you have to pay off the overdraft. And he would say, don't worry, I'm going to take care of it today. And he would cross over from Barclays Bank on Main Street, and he would cross the road and he would go over to Bank of Nova Scotia. And he would borrow the money and take it back. He describes himself to us as being the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And you have to understand that if you were the son of David, king in Jerusalem, you had been well set up. Because what David had done was he had established all the boundaries of Israel and he made it secure from all the enemies. And when Solomon, the son of David, looked at the geography of Israel, he noticed that the whole of the backside here is desert. And over in the front side is the sea, but there's a narrow strip of land right down the middle that they call the Fertile Crescent that was green and was watered by the rivers. And what it worked out was that when a trade came up from Syria, which is now Iraq and Iran, they would go up the Euphrates, they would come down the narrow bridge of land, and they would go down to Egypt and back and forth. And so he decided that what he going to do is set up a little toll booth right there. And he became very, very wealthy. He said, I built for myself temples. I built for myself palaces. I made them out of stone. You think it was just the bathroom tops were out of gold, the doors were out of gold. He said, I traded in horses from Egypt and I had the finest of chariots. He said, I had boats. Now the people of Israel, they weren't seafaring people, so they didn't usually have boats. But he had boats and he sent boats all over the world to collect up all kinds of spices and bring them back. And then he said, I built parks and I built gardens. And he tells us that he took the water and he irrigated the desert and he built vineyards and reservoirs. And he said, my heart took delight in all my work and this was a reward for my labor. And that yet when all was said and done, he said, meaningless. All is meaningless. Meaninglessness is of meaninglessness. So in verse 12 he said, I devoted myself to study and to explore wisdom that is under heaven. The word to explore or to study is actually scout out. He decided to go back to school and he decided to scout out the facts and see what everyone had to say. And he worked on all the economic theory and he worked on government intervention like how we thought Greenspan had it all worked out. And then he found out that it didn't work out. And he came to this conclusion in verse 15, what is twisted cannot be straightened and what is lacking cannot be counted. He said, I came to the conclusion to do in life when I checked out everything that it was just a little bit twisted. It's the language from an arrow. And when you have an arrow that is just a little bit twisted and you fire it, you know it's going to go off course. And he said, I tried to straighten it but it went too much to the other side and it go off course again. And he said, it's like mathematics, what is lacking cannot be counted. When I add it up and it comes short, it's just plain come up short. meaningless. All is meaningless. In fact, he said, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And you say, Solomon, you know, you were too much into business and all that. You need to do a little art and a little science and cultivate the life of the mind. Here's what the scripture tells us. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom set by all the kings of the world who had heard his wisdom. And he came to this conclusion: for the wise man like the fool will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. And like the fool, the wise man too must die. And then you see, as he looked around, some other things were bothering him, and that is that he realized he too must die. And you know, he was a very wealthy man, and he had his children, and he had his empire, and he decided, well, he was going to pass it on to his son. The only trouble with his son is that he's a man called Rehoboam, and he was a royal fool. He failed to listen to the advisors and to the older men in Israel, and he listened to the young men only. And he split Israel right down the middle into two tribes, and in one generation the golden age of Israel was all gone. And they were in poverty, and they were in war, and they were destitute. And so Ecclesiastes tells us, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all the toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for him. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. You wouldn't be surprised to know then that he decided to try a few other things on the pleasures of life. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure, he says. You know the story of the legendary Queen of Sheba who came to visit him because, after all, he had 700 wives and 3,000 concubines. When she came and she saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he built, the food on the table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, a report I've heard in my own country about your achievement and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and I saw with all my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me in wisdom and wealth. You have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and who hear your wisdom. How happy you must be, Solomon. It still is meaningless and a great misfortune, Miss Sheba. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work, his pain and grief, and even his night at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. When it came to relationships, despite that he had a shot at 700 wives and 3,000 concubines, he found no joy, no happiness. He tells us, when I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000. Gentlemen, you're not allowed to laugh now because you're going to get me in trouble. I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. And I don't think that the Bible is sexist, because I know the women are sitting there saying, while I was searching and still not finding, I found one upright woman among 1,000, but not an upright man among them all. Ladies, you're laughing too long. For the first time in the book, the name of God is not mentioned. And he may as well be swearing. He says, what a heavy burden God has laid on me. Now, just when you're about to give up on this book, just when you don't understand why it is so sad and so meaningless, all of a sudden there is a great turning point in the book, and it comes in chapter 2 and verse 24. But you have to understand that at this point, He is wiped out. At this point, he is tired. At this point, he is exhausted. At this point, he has given up on his relationship with his wives. At this point, he is despairing of his relationship with his children. At this point, he is down in the dust, and he has given up altogether. And then something remarkable happens. For the first time in our text, we hear a full note of satisfaction, and this is what it is. A man can do better to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. These two I see is from the hand of God. In this moment when he is wiped out, in this moment when he has given up, when he can't make any sense of life, when he can't make any sense of his relationships, when he's lying there in the dust, all of a sudden the hand of God turns up and reaches right down into his life and takes a hold of him. The man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. You see what has happened to him? God has reached down into his life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's hand reached down and took a hold of him and touched him and began to lift him up. You see, this is what we call grace. You remember what the Apostle Paul said, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, but it is the gift of God. He had done nothing to merit it. In fact, he had spent his whole life in riotous and wasteful living. He was absolutely depressed. I mean, to the midst of all of this comes the hand of God and reaches down and takes hold of it. Here it is, what said John, not that we love God first, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, we love God because he first loved us. And you see, we come to faith because grace reached down into our lives and took hold of us. Now, if I was to say to you, how are you saved? You would say, Pastor, I'm saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the atonement for my sins. And I would say, yes, you're right. In fact, if somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm very aware of my sin, I want to know what I must do to be saved, I would say to them, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So you will say to me, Pastor, you see, I'm saved by my faith. Well, yes and no. Yes, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. But no, faith doesn't save anybody. Jesus saves us. And faith is the instrument by which it comes to us. And actually, it doesn't say we're saved by faith through grace, which is to say, I must trust in Jesus, and then because God has given grace in Jesus, I will be saved. No, it says, for we are saved by grace, through faith. The hand of God has to reach down into our lives and touch us. And when the hand of God reaches down into our lives and touch us, when we're lost, when we're broken, when we're anxious, when we can't sleep at night, faith takes a hold of it and says, thank you, Lord. When faith takes a hold of the hand of grace and takes pleasure in it, then we can say, this too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can find or eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Sometimes, you know, we think that God's love for us even as children is based on our love for him. Or even, and I'm going to have to tread carefully here, and you must listen to me all the way out so I don't get into trouble. Or even that his blessing is based on my obedience. If that is the case, hand of God wasn't going to turn up for Ecclesiastes because he's been utterly and totally disobedient. You see, here is all God is. He's like a father. I have three children, two sons and a daughter. Right now, due to the economy, my daughter is without work. You think that he's sitting here saying, I don't love this girl anymore, your
wish it all when you were.
My heart is going out to her because she's without work. It's not that we do such a great job, therefore Jesus loves me. It's that his heart goes out to me when he sees me falling. Careful what I say, because I believe it's being put on CD, but you know, I had a son who was drifting away from the Lord. You think I was vexed with him? My heart was broken for him. My heart was going out to him. And you know what the strangest thing is? That I ran into a Christian girl who he liked a lot and started dating her, and she helped bring him back to the Lord. Amen. And he didn't deserve it. And she says, no, it's God's grace. Yes. Reaching his hands to the young man's life. I had one more son and he was looking very tense last month, and he really wasn't telling Mommy and Daddy what was bothering him when he finally came out and told us. He said, Mom and Daddy, I quit my job. I said, you quit your job in a time, eh? He says, yes, my boss asked me to do something. I'm not going to tell you what it is because it's gross. He says, my boss asked me to do something which is immoral. Wow. And I said to him, I'm not going to do it. And he said, well, that's all right. If you don't want to do it, somebody else will do it. Mm-hmm. My son said to him, you don't understand. I'm not working for a company where that is done either. And he gave him notice and quit his job. And here's the thing. The thing that the boss was doing isn't working out well at all. In the meantime, the Lord is opening up some ways for my son. But you see, it's not that he was obedient and therefore God blessed him. It's that of late he's been very aware of God's blessing on his life, and he's been coming back to church, and he's beginning to walk with the Lord. And it's because he knows that God is blessing him why he has the strength to be obedient. And we have to get this into our heads, that it is not that we are so good, therefore God blesses us. I haven't been doing so well lately, that's why God not blessing me. But that God pours out his grace upon us in Jesus Christ. He reaches his hands down into our lives and he lifts us up. I don't know if you can understand this, but when I look back at my life and I see the grace of God in my life, I wonder. I remember as a little boy getting into trouble and walking through a lady's garden in the village. And she said, look at your little white boy with sharp ones on him. Tell your friend I shoot her with slingshot. She was right. Would the God of the universe reach down to the sick and not give a boy? Because he's gracious. Because he's kind. I found myself born in a Christian home where I was cared for and loved for. And I can't tell you where I would be if I had been born in Fallujah or in Iraq. All I know is I was born into a Christian home, and as long as I can remember, God's hand has been reaching down on me in everything and taking hold of me and not letting me go. One day I got a new tie. I went to Marshall's and I saw a nice tie. I got it and I bought it and I wore it to church, and after church I sat down and then table, and I was so proud of my new tie that I didn't even take it off to eat Sunday lunch. And you know, you spit on it right away. I'm excited, and I got up, and my wife said to me, where are you going? I said, I'm going to wash it out with some hot water. And she said, don't wash it out with hot water. You know, the hot water is going to set that stain. I know you don't believe me because you're a man and you don't listen, but. Sin I fail and I fall short. Try to wash it out with hot water. And we listen to Satan, who is the accuser, who is telling us, God cannot love you. What you need to do is wash it out with cold water of the gospel and go and bathe in the gospel and bathe in the grace of Jesus Christ. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. Here is Paul's, one is a little more theological. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his good pleasure, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. You see, that's what Ecclesiastes learned. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his works. This too I see from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? But to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. He takes good pleasure in his children, because his son has died for us and bought us and brought us home, and he's not going to let us go. No. Suddenly everything begins to change in the book that he's writing. And now comes the famous chapter 3, there is a time and place for everything. And it's a beautiful piece of poetry. But the thing about Hebrew poetry, you know, is not stupid like all poetry. All poetry, you know, is like, we rhyme songs like boy and joy and toy and ploy and annoy. But they don't rhyme songs. What they do is they take different lines and make them match up. It's called a chiastic structure. And then they turn it around upside down. So they go A, B, and then they go B, A. It would be the equivalent of going toy, joy, joy, toy. You see, they rhyme the ideas and then they switch them around on you. And so he starts to write, and you know how he starts. So there's a time and place for everything. You know he's a negative man, so he says there's a time to be born, that is a time of great joy, but guess what? There's a time to die. And he says, yes, there's a time to plan, but there's a time to uproot. Mm-hmm. I said, Lord, this man don't learn anything yet. What a way he's negative. And then all of a sudden he turns it around. And instead of going from positive to negative, you start going from negative to positive. There's a time to kill, but a time to heal. There's a time to tear down, but there's also a time to build up. You see, grace has taken hold of his life. He's gone through a conversion experience where it's a personal faith, and now he knows that yes, there can be bad times and there can be hard times, but when God is in charge and when God loves you in Jesus Christ and when he's forgiven you of all of his sins and when he's held you in his hand, you go from negative to positive. And the funny thing about it is the poem begins with a time to be born, and you would expect the last line to be a time to die. And he fools you with this one too. He starts off with a time to be born and he ends with and a time for peace. Shalom. Be blessed. And so what he is telling us is this, that when God takes a hold of our lives, then you see everything begins to be suffused with beauty and with joy and with hope even in the midst of the hardest of times. But I fail to tell you one thing about it that I think was the real problem for him being so depressed. And I'm leaving it to this late point even after his so-called conversion, because you see, it's a thing that can happen to us as well, even to us pastors. It is this that in chapter 2, in 11 verses, you see, he uses the word I 18 times. And he uses the word me, myself, a further 15 times. So that there are 33 references to me, myself, and I in 11 verses. You wonder why I was depressed? You understand I can be a pastor? You understand grace can have taken hold of my life? You can understand that I come to believe in Him, that there's a time and place for everything? But my being a good pastor is all about me, myself. You know what? Love is about me, myself, and I. You know who gets you out? God. Because it's about His glory. And it's about His grace. And as long as it's about me, myself, and I, He doesn't allow us to find any joy and any pleasure. Because you know what? He wants us to take our pleasure in Him. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's set eternity, He says, in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know there is nothing better for man than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. So as Christians, what happens is this, that our lives are to be turned around, and the thing that we are to love more than anything else is to take pleasure in God, because He's been gracious and He's been good to us. I'm a Presbyterian, you know, so some of you will have to forgive me for that, but the brothers here will tell me it's good. Yeah. We have a thing called the Westminster Confession that teaches us what the Bible says. And the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Which, being translated in modern English, is really, why are you here? And the answer comes back to glorify God.
Hallelujah.
I always used to think that was the end of the answer, but I was missing the last part. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You understand? He wants us to take pleasure in Him. I remember one time when my two sons had grown up and they'd gone to college and they had got themselves jobs, and now daddy wasn't looking like such an idiot after all, and they come out of all the teenage years and they come home and we're sitting down on Christmas and, oh Lord, I wonder if I should say this, they brought a bottle of wine and opened it. And then, you know, he begins to just carry on chapter 8, verse 15. So I commend to you the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in all his work all the days of the life God has given him. Go eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is known that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this difficult, meaningless life that God has given you. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Or whatever you're going there, neither working or planning or knowledge or wisdom. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that when we know God takes pleasure in us, when we are clothed in white, when our head has been anointed with oil, and I think some commentators are rightly saying, you know, he's reaching out for Jesus here. Because Jesus has washed away all of our sins and clothed us in his righteousness. And he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon our heads. And when you realize that God loves you for nothing you have done, but he loves you for the sake of his Son, that his hand has reached down into your life, that he's forgiven you of all of your sins, that he's clothed you in the righteousness of Christ, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon your head, then you can go for it. No matter how hard it is. And listen, it is still hard, because in the midst of this, he still talks about meaningless days. Work is still tough. Things are still twisted. And until God comes, everything won't add up for us. But no, I can go for it, because he's clothed me in his righteousness, and he's getting his pleasure. Remember one time I was driving on Halfway Tree Road and I saw some kids, they were collecting money and they had a t-shirt on that said, "Cast your bread upon the waters." And on the back of the t-shirt it said, "And after many days it will come back to you." I knew it was from the Bible, but I didn't have an idea what it meant. I mean, can you imagine going down to the bay, down to the water, and taking Sunday lunch and throwing it out on the water? Thinking maybe one day you can come back. When you know God is taking pleasure in you, when you know that he loves you because of his Son Jesus Christ, you can take your Sunday lunch and you can give it away to people who need it, because you know God is going to bring it back to you. And we just become ridiculously generous. It's just the overflow of our hearts. I love a man called Martin Luther, and he has a little phrase in German. It is called Kilende Liebe, and it is hard to translate some of these phrases, but the best translation of it is overflowing love. And he says to us that the Christian life is about this, that when you know what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, when you wear what he called the wedding ring of faith. And he called it the wedding ring of faith because, you see, when you get married, your wife's bank account become yours. Faith has been born in our lives, and we know there's a time and place for everything. Yes, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, and I have to bury some people I love. But it's also true that there is a time to plant and there's a time to reap, and he will never let me go because he holds me in the hollow of his hand. Here's how Paul would end it for us tonight. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, has blessed us, you know, not really, has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ.
Amen.
For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of His grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ.
Amen.